We're going to be talking about something this morning that may make some of you wish you weren't here, and others may want to log off. We're talking about confession. I grew up doing sports and music. Those were two of the big things that I've done. Actually, let me just go to the piano for a second. Do we have someone at the camera? Okay. Hopefully you'll be able to keep going with me. I didn't tell them I was doing this. If I want to learn an instrument, and that's coming through, okay. I want to learn how to play a scale. And I want to play a C major scale. That is a C major scale. You with me so far? And I'm practicing, and I start playing my C major scale. I've made a mistake. If my teacher tells me, that's not right, you made a mistake, and I say, I don't want to listen to you. I'm going to keep practicing my scale. And they say, no, that's not right. No, I'm going to keep practicing my scale. I might get really, really good at doing that, but what will I not get good at? A C major scale. If I want to grow as a musician, what do I need to do? I am doing a scale, aren't I?
You have to practice.
I have to hear correction, actually be able to admit, oh, I'm not doing it right, and start to work on the correct thing. But that whole thing necessitates me starting by saying, oh, I don't have it all figured out. I'm making a mistake. It starts with a sense of confession, right? I've missed what I'm supposed to be doing. I've missed the mark. And I need to hear the correction, acknowledge that, and work on the new thing if I'm going to grow in what I'm supposed to do. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a second. But before we get into that, for those who haven't been here or connecting for the first time, we have been working through some things around the idea of become, of growing into all that God wants us to be. And before we talk about confession, I think we need to remember some of the foundational things that we've talked about and some of the foundational things about Jesus. The first is just reminding ourselves that God looks like Jesus. 1 John 4 talks about, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but starting at verse 7, it talks, not John 4, 1 John 4, there we go. It talks about loving one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed us how much he loves us by sending his one and only Son to the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And it goes on to talk about the depths of God's love for us, that God is love. God showed up in Jesus, as Hebrews says, to put God on display in the real world. Like Jesus is the exact representation of God and shows up filled with love to show us love. That is an important thing to think about when we start thinking about confession. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But another thing as we think about confession is understanding what Jesus came to do. John 3, many of you have this memorized. If you're like me, you have it memorized in the King James. But starting at verse 16, says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." But then the next verse, God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is an invitation to recognize the heart of Jesus wasn't to come to cast condemnation on people. It was come to bring salvation for people. But in both of these passages, even as we talk about this foundation of God looking like Jesus and God being love and God coming to save, not condemn, both of these texts do acknowledge the reality of sin. We don't like to talk about sin. Because sin is uncomfortable, and sin has been, the ideas of sin have been used in some ways that don't make us want to engage with it. You know, if I'm sitting with a piano teacher who, somebody I know, their piano teacher, every time they made a mistake, would like grab the cover of the keys and like slam it on their fingers. They got in trouble for that. But that's not going to make someone want to acknowledge or admit a mistake or work harder, because it's fear. Often our talk about sin has been psychological equivalence of getting slammed on the fingers. And so it makes us not want to admit it, because if we admit that we're wrong, then it's just we're going to get something. We're just going to get lashed out at for that. But we do need to acknowledge the reality of sin, that we miss the mark, that we aren't on the course that God wants us to be on often. And sin is not just, I knew I was supposed to do this and chose to do that. Often it's much bigger than that. We've talked here at Covenant about the metaphor of a road, that we veer off to the side, or sometimes drive off into the ditch, sometimes because we can't see or because we chose to drive when the weather wasn't what it should have been. But sometimes it's not our own fault. Sometimes it's the fault of others. But there's a reality of sin, both individually, personal choices, yes, and inherited habits and patterns that aren't in line with what God would have us lead. And there's a reality of sin societally, within relationships, within systems, where things aren't the way God wants them to be. And because of places where we've been born or the context we've been raised in, we find ourselves participating in things that aren't God's ideal. And sometimes we just aren't aware of it, because we haven't looked at Jesus enough. I'm just going to skip that for a second. It can be hard to acknowledge sin. And actually, sometimes when we think about societal influences or cultural influences or structure influences, it can kind of feel like we're using it as a cop-out. I remember listening, it's the first time I interacted with a course called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. In that course, they talk about the influence of family and societal systems on our choices and on the things that we do. And it was very helpful for me, because you start to look back and be like, oh, I learned those things. These things that I'm doing that aren't healthy, like that stuff that's been shaped in me from when I was much younger. After this first session I was in, I was approached by one of my dad's longtime friends who was in the same session, one of my dad's buddies from universities. He was in the same session. He came up to me. He's like, what did you think of the session? I said, it was awesome. I learned I can blame my dad for everything. And sometimes that can be the case, right? Like we'll find out that we're a part of this system where we can just cast blame elsewhere. I'm not actually accountable for anything. That's not the point of what they talk about in the session. The point is to be able to be honest about how the things we've inherited don't look like Jesus, so that we can name them and start to live something differently, and maybe even pass something different to generations that come behind us. But acknowledging sin, individual sin, stuff that we've chosen, stuff that we've inherited from our families that we've carried on that's missing the mark, stuff that we're participating in societally, acknowledging the reality of sin is actually required if we're really going to grow into what we're supposed to be. And so that's why we're talking about confession, which is not the same as talking about condemnation. Because in confession, we come to a God who is love. I'm going to read Psalm 51. That's going to be the basis for some of what we're going to talk about today. If you want to turn to Psalm 51, please feel free to do so. I was actually preparing this sermon, and part of my regular reading, I'm reading through a book, kind of a chapter a day, and I got to this chapter where the author unpacks Psalm 51 and this idea of confession. So the author is Dr. Ellen Davis. Let me just read the psalm and then unpack some of the things that she highlights, some of my own thoughts in there as well. Psalm 51, for the choir director, a psalm of David, regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you aren't familiar with that story, really quickly, David didn't go off to war with his army. He was sitting in the palace, looked out, saw a beautiful woman bathing on the roof, but she was married, and he wanted this married woman. So her husband, who was in his army, David arranged for him to be sent to the front lines and kind of put out, left out, hung out to dry. He ended up being killed, at which point David had this beautiful woman brought to his palace where he slept with her. She became pregnant. So there's murder and at best adultery, abuse at worst. And David didn't confess until the prophet came and said, "Hey, David, you've really messed up here." And then so anyway, this is after David has been confronted by Nathan the prophet. He writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar." Before I get into this, it would be easy to say, of course he's broken. Look what he did. I haven't done anything nearly as bad as that. I would say that's the equivalent of saying, oh, my wrong note didn't matter so much because that person was in a completely wrong key. I'm just saying, you're not going to grow as long as you're saying, I'm not as bad as that. And the question here is not that person's growth, it's my growth, right? So I'll leave it there for that. But looking at Psalm 51, there's a few things that I just want to highlight this morning. The first is that confessing our sins, kind of releasing those to God, that's the starting point of restoration and healing. David comes with this confession to God, and the goal is not just to confess it. The goal is that things would get back to the way they're supposed to be. Purify me from my sins, verse 7, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. The goal of this, the end, is that there would be healing, restoration. That's the starting point, is confession. And David actually talks about other alternatives to confession. You know, sometimes we want to approach, you know, if I just do all of the right religious things, then I'll be okay. And David actually acknowledges this in here when he's like, the sacrifices are completely meaningless to you unless I start with this heart of confession. The religious duty that we do without confession is meaningless. We can't make things right with God by simply putting more money in the offering plate, despite what medieval monks might have tried to tell you. We can't get things right with God simply by showing up to church. We have to start by acknowledging, confessing that we have been off the mark, being open to even talking about being off the mark. And I love that in verse, like, as David brings this confession, it the whole thing that it gets to, let me see, verse 17. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. God takes those pieces, that brokenness, and that's where he's able to start putting things back together. Until we acknowledge that there's brokenness, it can't start being repaired. Confessing, releasing our sins is the starting point of restoration and healing. So far, I've just been talking about confession to God, but I would suggest that it's not just to God. It's to God and others. Verse 19, you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit. And then it gets to, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. This is like, after I've confessed, then I can get back into the religious stuff. And that is communal. That is, we're doing this together. And if David was bringing sacrifices to the altar for stuff he'd done, everybody saw that. It was, in a way, sacrifices were a form of public confession. You couldn't just do it at home. You had to come do it publicly. Confession does involve engaging with others. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. We often will talk about pray for each other so we'll be healed, but the fact that that's tied in with confession, that we bring it, I don't think it's just or even primarily talking about, like, I'm going to confess my sins so that my leg doesn't hurt anymore or so that I, you know, get rid of this illness. This is a deeper healing than that, that it brings us together as we talk and share and pray for each other. Maybe this isn't true in your family situation, but I've seen a lot that we seem to believe that the best sign of strength is that we just never break. If I never break, then I'm strong, right? If I never show any weakness, then I'm strong. But divine strength actually shows up in humility and vulnerability. Divine strength shows up in God giving that up to come in human form and ultimately going to the cross and inviting us into that. God models it and invites us into it. This is perhaps the greatest strength of something like AA, where the first step is to walk in and say, hey, I've got this problem. This communal confession that then is received and heard and shared in so that they can support each other. It's a confession to each other, fellow sinners who can hold each other up on the journey of healing. So confession, releasing our sins to God and others, is the starting point of restoration and healing. And then that healing comes through forgiveness. In verse 14, this is really what David is crying out for. Forgive me, God. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. He's crying out for God's forgiveness. And in thinking about forgiveness, I'm just going to read what Dr. Davis says in the chapter I was reading this week. This is just so helpful for me. She says, forgiveness is God's immediate presence with us in our sin. It's God's Holy Spirit rushing to the place that opens up when our spirit breaks. When we're broken and we pour that out in confession, God's Holy Spirit rushes to that place. Forgiveness is God's generous spirit poured out upon the dry bones of Ezekiel's great vision, soaking them, restoring wholeness and strength to serve. Forgiveness is God's very present with us. The moment of contrition, when having exhausted all strategies for evading it or excusing our sin, we're driven to acknowledge that, like God, we are terribly wounded by it. And the scarcely believable good news of this psalm is this. The moment of contrition is also the moment of forgiveness, when God's Spirit, which is all generosity, all love outpoured, meets our spirit, which is all thirsting need. That moment when we are broken and poured out to God, that is the moment where God's Spirit rushes in and starts to bring wholeness. That is forgiveness. And that's the beauty of this psalm. It starts with Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. The fact that God is love is exactly why confession is effective and possible. That God is not sitting there with like the proverbial sword of Damocles waiting for us to mess up, to cut the cord and see us suffer. God is waiting, ready to rush in when we let him into our brokenness. And the result of this, and I love this in this psalm, the result of this, the true confession, that coming to God with brokenness and letting the Spirit of God come into that place to start to bring healing and restoration, it ultimately produces praise. That's David's cry all throughout, is that I want to sing these songs again. I want to tell people about you again. I want to obey you again. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. That's the sign of restoration and healing, that we're able to move through that brokenness into true and genuine praise. Again, something that Dr. Davis writes, is how will we know that God's bountiful spirit has met and healed our broken spirit? We will know when our prayer changes, when we find ourselves, contrary to our own expectation, singing God's praise. Then we will know that forgiveness has happened. This is the essential dynamic of the kingdom of heaven. Lamenting our sins, we find ourselves suddenly praising God. Because we found that in confession, we meet this God so filled with love and mercy that he doesn't want us to stay in that broken place. He's putting us back together, and we can't help but start to see our songs turn back to him in praise. So what are some hindrances to confession? Perhaps our beliefs about God. Our ideas that we've inherited about God being a God whose first and foremost posture to us is judgment and condemnation as opposed to love and mercy. Things that create fear in us that make us unable to or unwilling to actually acknowledge that we're missing the mark. Again, whether big or little, that we're acknowledging that we aren't on the track, that we're missing the note, that we don't have the right to use sports stuff, that we don't have the perfect form in our approach to this stuff, that there's ways to grow. Other hindrances to confession. Reactions from others. Oh, we saw when that person got caught or when they acknowledged it and we saw how they got treated by the rest of the church. I am not saying anything. We're afraid of the judgment, the condemnation, or just people laughing. I don't want to admit that I've missed because people might mock me. They might make fun of me. What can we do? What can I do to foster confession for me and open the door for others? I think the first thing that we need to do is keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep going back to this in this series. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus to remind ourselves of God's heart. In this, I think of the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, who's brought before Jesus by a whole group of people, just gleefully excited to condemn her and say, Jesus, what should we do? And Jesus, the one who was perfect, says, well, let the one who's without sin, let the one who's got everything perfect, let them cast the first stone. And all her accusers eventually go away. And then the one who was perfect doesn't pick up a stone. Instead, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Doesn't ignore the sin. It doesn't say everything's fine, just keep doing what you were doing. But it doesn't meet her with condemnation. It invites her into growing and not doing it anymore. Look to Jesus to remind ourselves of God's heart. The second thing we can do to foster confession is just practice it. Practice it with God, practice it with others. If it's helpful, borrow psalm language. These are here for us to draw on. Use the language of the psalms in our talk to God. If we aren't sure what to say, confess it to God and find and meet this loving, merciful God there as we bring our confession to him. And pursue people who will respond with God's heart. I'm not suggesting that next time we have a open prayer time, that you stand up and be like, hey, everyone, here's my deepest, darkest secret. I think we need to foster it together in relationship where we get to know each other and we can learn to trust each other's heart, pursue it in those settings and contexts. Third thing we can do to foster confession, just avoid responses of condemnation or laughter or mocking or judgment. Listen, show Jesus' love to people as they come with their pain and their struggles and their mistakes and their sin. And then the last thing I'll say is when we do this and we find ourselves moved to praise for God, don't back away from it. Sometimes I think we come with confession and we feel like, oh, wait, I shouldn't be praising yet because I don't have it all figured out. And I need, and we can actually back away into things that are less than praise because we don't think we're worthy of coming to God. Instead of backing away, wondering if we've got it all figured out, wondering if God accepts us, wondering if everything is good enough yet, receive that praise that is coming through us as a recognition that God's doing his work in us, that God's doing that healing in us, and just lean into that praise. Sing it out, let it out, accept it as a part of how God says, we're working on this together, you're growing, you're becoming what I have made you to be. Recognize it as God's healing work. That's ultimately where David gets to. He's like, I come with this broken spirit and I can eventually engage fully again. Receive that. As far as I know, nobody here has done what David did prior to this letter. And if even David can do that, hopefully that helps us to be like, I can do this too. I can move into this connection with this God of mercy and love, being honest about where I am, not just for the sake of checking a box, but so that I can continue to grow into all that God has for me. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a song that kind of reflects this invitation. Lord God, I thank you that we can come to you, a God filled with mercy and love. We don't need to be afraid of acknowledging where we're missing the mark, where we've made mistakes, where we've sinned intentionally, where we've sinned because of what's been formed in us by society or our family, that we can come and sit with you and be honest with our struggles and our temptations. And God, you meet us there with a love and mercy that doesn't just wash over it in a way that ignores it, but invites us to have you put the pieces back together so we can continue to grow into all that you have for us to be. God, thank you that you meet us there. Even as we sing this song, if there's something that comes to our hearts, help us to name it before you and to find in you love beyond what we can really imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.